Today I want to continue on with a question, but I want to talk to you specifically about not preparation for relationships, but our connections. Connections are vitally important. One of the things that is very prevalent in the Gospels, I think that no one can deny, is that Jesus had an uncanny ability to connect with people. Have you ever noticed this? Everywhere he goes, he draws people like a magnet and he connects with them. Even in his disagreements, he has people totally locked in and captivated. I think about the woman who had the issue of blood and how she was drawn to him and he speaks life to her. About the woman who was caught in the act of adultery and he sends all of the folks who were the unconfessed in the secret covert sinners away with a word and raises her up out of the shame of her situation. Jesus is a master at connection, of being able to make people feel like they're the only person in the place. Have you ever been with people who they are, I'll call them the politician, where they're shaking your hand and they're speaking to you, but they're not really focused on you. They're looking at who else is in the room that's more important than you so that they can go from you to them. Anybody ever met someone like that? Three of you. Wow, okay. So those people exist. That must not be in the room today. That's great. But to give someone your whole attention, to really be seen. And so connection is a matter of answering this question. Here it is if you want to write it down. Are we willing to focus on others? It's a want-to thing. Do you want to do that? Or are you content to be kind of self-focused? Let me read a passage of scripture that many of you can quote, and you've probably heard many messages on, and I want to kind of tread on this passage again. Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. Teacher, they come and ask him, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So pretty straightforward, right? Love God, love people. How many would agree that is easier said than done? Why? Because people are complicated. We're tricky. We're difficult at times. Love God and love people. We often mistakenly believe that the opposite of love is hate. I want to ask you to consider something else as an opposite of love. I'm coming to a place where I believe that the opposite of loving others is being self-centered. If your focus is always on yourself, you never have any time, energy, or attention to give to others. So you're just looking at you. An email was circulating many years ago, and here's what it said. It says, if I like it, it's mine. If I can take it away from you, it's mine. If I had it a while ago, it's mine. If I say it's mine, it's mine. If it looks like mine, then it's mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. If you're having fun with it, it's definitely mine. If you lay it down, it's mine. If it's broken, it's yours. This is how we think, right? This is like self-centeredness. And so the first point that I want to make to you today is the entire world, with one minor exception, is composed of others. Now, I know that's not very deep, but it's quite profound if you think about it. The whole world is filled with others. Are we otherly minded? You're outnumbered. When it comes to healthy relationships, it begins with a choice to think about others more than ourselves. So we just read what all scholars refer to from Jesus as the great commandment. So to highlight this point about the whole world is comprised with one minor exception of others, let's look at not the great commandment, but the great commission. And here's what Jesus says to them in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Go into all the world. What's that mean? All over, and watch what he says, and preach the gospel to every creature. Here's what I believe Jesus is saying, that we've church-brained, that we've over-spiritualized. Here's what he's saying to us as believers, because believers, when we come together, we want to know, okay, we know what the word says, but what does it mean and how do I apply it? What I believe Jesus is saying, amongst other things, is get out of your own little world and go where you're uncomfortable. Go into the whole wide world. It doesn't mean that the only way to do that is for you to get on a plane and go 16 or 18 hours away. It means also to get out of the world that you're comfortable with to where people are who need hope and light. So to think about the whole world is comprised of others, the first step is get out of your own little world. Now, I could stay there for a long time, but I think you'll get the point. The question is, will we apply it? The second step that is required is for us to check our ego at the door. I read a book some months ago called Ego is the Enemy by Ryan Holiday. And it was quite interesting, and a lot of came out of that. But listen to this. An egotist, someone who's big in ego, can be described not as a person who thinks too much of himself or herself, but as someone who thinks too little of others. So check your ego at the door. Understand what brings fulfillment. Ultimately, the things that bring fulfillment, they're going to involve others. If you're discouraged, kind of run down, ask yourself, how much have you been helping others? It's counterintuitive for us, but it's the thing that will get us out that Jesus says. And a person who's entirely self-focused will always feel restless and hungry. Now, I need to say this because some of us will believe that we are less selfish than we really are. Let me help you with this. I've done this little exercise before. Well, let's do it together, okay? Everybody get out your phone real quick. Let's just do this together. Get your phone out. Get your phone out, please. If you don't have your phone or you don't own a phone, okay, I'm sneaking with someone who does in just a second. But just I want to illustrate this for you, okay? Now turn the camera and have it face you. When you do that at first, it might look something like this. But it's okay. We just change the angle. You'll be all right. Okay, so now I want at least two people in the photo. So jam together and get at least two people in the photo. You plus someone else. There's got to be at least more than, this won't work if you don't do it. And then snap the photo, okay? Snap the photo. You got it? Now look at the photo you took. I bet the first person you looked at was you. How do I know that? Because that's what I do. Watch this. That is an expression of the fallen sin nature that still rattles around in our soul that captivates us to think about self first. So no matter how much you think you've mastered it, you've still got some room to grow. A person that's entirely self-focused will always feel restless and hungry. A man in a hot air balloon realized that he was lost. So he reduces altitude and spotted a woman below. He descended a bit more and shouted, "Excuse me, can you help me? I promised a friend I would meet them an hour ago, but I don't know where I am. And so the woman below replied, "You're in a hot air balloon, hovering approximately 30 feet above the ground. You're between 40 and 41 degrees north latitude and between 59 and 60 degrees west longitude. You must be an engineer," said the man in the balloon. "I am," replied the woman. "How did you know?" The man in the balloon said, "Well, everything you told me is technically correct, but I have no idea what to make of your information, and the fact is, I'm still lost. Frankly, you've been no help whatsoever." The woman below replied, "You must be in management." "I am," said the man in the balloon, "but how did you know that?" "Well," said the woman, "you don't know where you are and you don't know where you're going. You've risen to where you are due to a large degree of hot air. You've made a promise which you have no idea how to keep, and you expect people beneath you to solve your problems." The fact is, you are exactly in the same position you were before we met, but now, somehow, it's my fault. Which brings me to my second point. Instead of putting people in their place, we must put ourselves in their place. If we're going to connect, we have to realize it's a big world composed of others, and we have to think about them by putting ourselves in their place. Let me show you how I do this a little bit. Maybe you've heard me say this before, but this is the expression of empathy, which, may I just say to you, is in great need of increase in the life of the believer. The believer is good at proclaiming truth. We are bad at expressing empathy. We are great at saying what you need to do. We are bad at remembering how we felt when we were in that place. We have to do better. Let me give you a little exercise that I do. Because watch this. Truth is not enough. Even your Bible backs up that statement. I would never try to say something to you that wouldn't have scripture for. Paul says that we are to speak the truth in love. They have to be connected together. And so I do a little exercise, and I've done it for years to help me with empathy. And as I'm preparing to speak to you or to others, I'll go to the physical place where I'm going to be speaking. What I'll do is to put myself in the place of others, because you've heard me say this before. I want to be in your shoes, not in your face. I will come in here and I'll have music on or put my earbuds on, and I'll sit in different seats, and I'll imagine I'm you. I'll imagine that I am the wife of a man who's just been diagnosed with cancer, and how would my words that I'm about to share fall on that person's heart and ears? I'll imagine that I'm a single dad trying to work three jobs, prioritize my kids' spiritual health, and still keep all of the balls juggling. I'll imagine that I've lost a child, and it's fresh for me. And I'll think and filter through, to the best of my ability, what I'm going to say with them in mind. I'll think about the family that's doing really well, and their bills are paid, and their needs are met, and their kids are thriving. And I'll think through, what is it that I can deliver to them? I'll think about the individual who's going to come to church in our transportation ministry and feel as though they're alone and abandoned with no hope. And I'll filter through what God's word says with them in mind. This is in their shoes, not in their place. Someone says, that's a lot of work. Yes, it is. But it's work worth doing. Because it matters how we handle people. And I would love for the church, not just this church, but the church, to grow in our empathy and to say, I don't want to just say what needs to be said. I want to say what needs to be said the best way that it can be said. Not overthinking, not trying to pacify the whole crowd, but understand that there are many different needs of many different people, and God is the meter of all of those needs of all of those people. In Bible school, an individual taught me this. It's not what you know. Talking about relationships, okay? It's not what you know. It's not what they need. It's what can they receive. Understanding where they are in their journey. Even Jesus said it a little more crass. He said, don't give your pearls to swine. What's he saying? Don't give something to someone who doesn't value what you're giving. But when you think through the lens of who they are, that causes us to do a few things. It causes us in this exchange to leave our place and visit theirs, which we already talked about. When we're in conversations with them, acknowledge when you can the validity of their point instead of just arguing back and forth. Check your attitude. Watch this. Apologize when you're wrong. Turn to someone next to you and just say these words. Say, I'm sorry. Nobody wants to do this. What are you sorry for? You're sorry for that thing that you haven't done yet, but you're going to do that you didn't mean to do that's going to hurt their feelings. And so you're preemptively telling them you're sorry. Not because it's on purpose and you're planning on it, but just because we all hurt people given enough time. So do it again. Turn to them and say, I'm sorry. And y'all need to practice that. I'm just going to tell you need to practice that. Ask others. To express empathy, you need to ask others what their opinion is. Ask how they would do it. I read a story that demonstrates this that I want to share with you. Three sons moved out of their home and went out into the business world, and they all made it big. They prospered. So they got back together, and they unknowingly bought their mother, each of the three sons bought their mother a gift. And so they wanted to kind of brag about the gift that they had bought their elderly mother. And the first son said this, I built mama a great big house. The second one said, I sent her a Mercedes-Benz with a driver, someone to drive the vehicle. The third son smiled and said, I got you both beat. You know, mama loved to read the Bible, but as she's aged, she doesn't see very well and can't read anymore. And I met this preacher who told me about a parrot that can recite the entire Bible. It took 20 preachers, 12 years to teach the parrot how to do it. And they asked me that in order to give me this parrot, I had to contribute $100,000 for the next 10 years. And that's what I got mama. But mama's worth it. All mama has to do is name a chapter and a verse, and the parrot will recite it. Soon after the gathering, mom sent each of the sons a letter to let them know that they had received the gift. And to the first son, she wrote this, the house you built me is so huge. What a waste. I only live in one room, but I have to clean the whole house. And to the second son, she wrote, I'm too old to travel. I stay home most of the time. I rarely use the car, and the driver's rude, so I fired him. She wrote the third son. And she said this, you have the good sense to know what your mother likes. The chicken was absolutely delicious. Praise the Lord. Move over, Roots Chris. We got a parrot here. Now, this leads me to a third part of the conversation that none of us really like, and it is inevitably in relationships, even when you've endeavored to show empathy, you've done everything you know to connect, you've done all that you can to realize the world is great big. If you've lived long enough, and if you live long enough, you'll run into people who are difficult. And there is times and moments where you have to confront issues. So I want to spend the rest of our time talking about this because this is important. There's three truths that I want to pass on to you about confrontation. Few people enjoy it. Very few people enjoy confrontation. Let me just tell you a secret between me and you. The people who enjoy and crave confrontation, they need to be on medication. There's something wrong with them. Like if you wake up in the morning, like I gotta confront something and someone, that like you need to relax. Something needs to change. Okay, that's a whole different message. Few people enjoy it, so you're in the majority if you don't enjoy confrontation. The second one is it's not easy. What I'm about to outline to you is not easy. And thirdly, this is probably the important one. It's unavoidable. You'll have to do it. And I want you to do it in a healthy way. And how can we do this? Let me give you some harmful ways that I've observed that people approach confrontation. Number one is the win at all costs strategy. It's like a shootout at the OK Corral. It's quick, it's brutal, it's destructive. But I got to win no matter what. And I believe something that there's more important than winning the argument, and that is winning the person. Second harmful strategy is to pretend it doesn't exist. If you hear no evil, see no evil, and speak no evil, I just want you to understand this, evil will not cease to exist. The third one is we whine about it. Whine and complain to everyone except the person we should. The next is we keep score. We keep a record in our journal of every wrong that someone has done, and we write it down, and then we gunny sack on them. And at one point, we just blow up and throw it all out on them. We keep score. People who keep a record of wrongdoings can't ever start over fresh. Next one is people pull rank. They use power and position. And that never really solves the conflict. It just postpones it. The last harmful one is we white flag it. We just quit. And quitting is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. So those are harmful ways. Don't have time to get into them. But I want to give you a roadmap for healthy confrontation. For the sake of time, I would like for you to mark down, if you would, in your phone or on your notes, Matthew 5 and Matthew 18. Everything that I'm sharing with you, we could go in and look line by line, and really, if we had like time, and it was an in-depth Bible study this morning, we could look at these points. But everything I'm sharing with you comes out of Matthew 5 and Matthew 18 in different words. In chapter 18, it starts with a discussion between Jesus and his disciples about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And an argument breaks out. And after the argument of who's the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus teaches about a handful of things. He teaches about being offended. He teaches about the lost. Then he dives into dealing with sin and conflict, and he finishes the chapter with a lesson on forgiveness. Everything the master does is absolutely intentional. And when self overtakes the desire to serve, offense will enter into the equation. When self elevates itself over serving, it will come, watch this church, it will always come at the expense of the lost. Every church that stops building the kingdom becomes self-centered. And when we become self-centered, we forget about those